Do you ever think about heaven? When you think about it, what do you imagine it will be like? What do you think awaits God's people in the final state? Certainly, we know that all wrongs will be righted, and we know that Christ will dwell with us forever. But I would submit that sometimes Christians make mistakes when they reflect on what heaven will be like after Christ's return. Please turn with me, if you will, to Revelation 22, verses 18 to 21. And these are the last verses of the whole Bible. We'll finish these today. They teach us two main things. First, we have a warning against changing the words of this book, either adding to or taking away from. Second, they teach us about Christ's return and the final state. And so let's read these words this morning. Revelation 22, verse 18. Jesus says, "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which is described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." Let's pray. Lord, we pray you would open our hearts to your word by faith, that the Spirit would wing your truth into our minds and hearts and lives. And Father, that we would not just believe what you say, but that we would celebrate and worship the one who has said it, that you would be glorified in our reflection on your word and your being this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, consider the warning here against adding or taking away from this book. You see it there in verse 18. "I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book." What does this mean? Well, in a broadest sense, it has to mean, first of all, we are not to tamper with the Word of God at all. The whole of God's Word to us is perfect, and we must never add to it or take away from it. That God's special, saving revelation, sufficient revelation, is enough for knowledge, faith, and obedience, that we should never add to his words or take away from them. And actually, John is probably, I think he is, it's clear from reading the Old Testament, reflecting on Deuteronomy. He's been reading it, and he's writing it here, or being inspired by the Spirit to write these words, because Moses said something very similar to what John says here in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you." So if you add to the word, what happens? You're not going to keep it. You're going to keep something different, because the moment you add to it, it's going to change it. Or take away, because if you take away from the word of God or the commandments of God, you're not going to keep it. And so to adjust the word of God means you can't be faithful to God. In Deuteronomy 12:32, God says, "Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it." In Isaiah 8:20, God says, "If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn." So if ever anyone stands up before you and does not speak according to the word, it's because there's no light in them. They're taking away from the word. They don't have the truth. They don't have the light of truth. The Word of God is truth. We don't add to it or take away from it. Rather, we only understand it, explain it, and apply it. But we never alter the Word of God. If someone ever adds to the Bible, stands up before you and says, this is what God's Word says, but I have another word from the Lord. Let me tell you what God told me. You should reject that teacher immediately. Or if someone stands up before you and says, here's what God's Word says, but after studying the higher critical methodologies, we've found out that these are actually scribal glosses and additions, and they should be subtracted from the scriptures and so on, pulls that kind of a thing. Or we know what the Word of Jesus really is. These words aren't His. These are His. Reject that teacher. The Word of God is true. It's not to be added to or taken away from. But here in Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19, this means something more specific than that. That's the broad sense. This is talking about the book of Revelation. And what he's saying is, no one may add to or take away from Revelation. Now think about that. What are some things, as we've studied Revelation, that maybe someone, you could imagine, would want to take away from what it said or add to what it said? You know, some people have added to this. I'll give you a couple of examples. First, some people have added their own experiences of heaven. You familiar with this? That people aren't content with what Revelation and the rest of the Bible tells us about heaven, but they add their experience to it. And here's what I mean. There are some who have had, you've heard these near-death experiences, and then they'll write a book about their near-death experience. And then they say, this should encourage you. Here's what heaven is like. You see, Christians, you can really believe that heaven is real because I had an experience of it. But what's the problem with that? There's two problems. There's a lot of problems, but one fundamental problem is, why would you or I trust any person's experience over the Word of the living God and what He says? Isn't God's Word enough? I'm not denying that there may be somebody who has experiences of something, you know, and a near-death experience. I don't know, one way or another. I'm not denying that could happen, but how do we know what to believe is true? And how we know what to believe is true is in the Word. This is what the Word tells us about heaven. And what we find in Revelation about heaven is there's a lot of metaphors. Do you remember when we were studying the heavenly city? It's a cube, and it has gates that are whole pearls, and it has streets of gold, and it has precious gems all around it. And it's the whole thing is a symbol, if you read the Old Testament, of the temple. It's not a literal picture. It's not meant to be taken physically. That's not the point. It's actually, remember, if it were to stand on the map, it would take up more than half of the United States and extend far into space. That's not supposed to be literal. It's a symbol of the glorified church and that God in Christ is with us, present. That's the temple language. So what is heaven? The very presence of God with His people. But some add to this. They want to say more, and they give all kinds of descriptions of what heaven is like, and they claim it's true. And I'll tell you, a lot of these experiences, if you read some of these books that are about heaven, that they've experienced through a near-death experience or something, they claim there's very little of Christ or redemption or the presence of God. It's about many other things besides that. Not only that, but there are people claiming that all religions have it, and you know these are the experiences of all different. So be very wary of this. I want to warn you as your pastor, the Bible's enough for doctrine and practice. We don't need to go beyond that to human experiences. There's a warning in Scripture that says if we are an angel from heaven, so if you had an experience of an angel from heaven come and preach to you a gospel other than the one Paul preached in Galatians 1, let him be anathema. Don't believe your experiences over the Word of God. Believe the Word. The Word of God is true, and it's enough. And so some people add their experiences to the book of Revelation. Others have added the idols of our age. What is our age's idol? Well, we have many, but one is, it's a materialistic age, isn't it? many people, probably most people, I don't know, at least they speak this way, they act this way, our world behaves this way, that all that exists is matter, the physical world. There's no reference to God in the public square, that's for sure. There's very little reference or thought of God or speech about God or the soul. Instead, all that exists is material things. And the supposed goal of your life is to make as much money as you can, get the best living that you can, and you know, whoever dies with the most things wins, right? Isn't that our age? And so when they read Revelation, they add to it. They read about the streets of gold. They think that means they'll have all the money and wealth that they want in heaven. What are the streets of gold? Remember? Heaven, the image of heaven is not physical. It's actually you and me, the glorified church. We will be glorified. We will be golden. This is what the image communicates in Revelation. Or a materialist hears about mansions and glory and they think it means they'll become owners of opulent palaces when they can indulge all of their desires. They believe heaven will be a place of unrestricted physical and material enjoyment. But that's not the point at all. Who's at the center of heaven? Not the gold, not the gems, not any of the things of heaven. It's Jesus seated on his throne whose light fills all. Whose presence is the very reason of heaven. And so those are some examples that people add to the book of Revelation. I'm not denying that eternal glory will be physical. It will. We'll see that in a minute. I'm denying that that's the point. That the actual substance and reality and glory of heaven is that you're going to have all the gold you want. It's not it at all. It's God. In Jesus. So those are some things people add to the book of Revelation. And it is sinful to the point that people really believe that heaven is a place where they can have all their idols. They won't go to heaven. You have to want God. If you don't want him now, what makes you think you're going to get him or have him then? You see what I'm saying? It's that serious. But consider some of the things that people take away from the book of Revelation. Now, theological liberals have taken away the threats of hell found in this book. And here's why. Because sinful human beings can't imagine that they are as bad as God says. Even Christians sometimes struggle with this. True Christians, is my sin really that bad? Because the book of Revelation teaches that hell is eternal and there's eternal conscious torment forever and ever in darkness and suffering and separation from the grace of God in hell. But the sinful mind can't take it. But here's the only reason we can't. The reason we don't believe it is we don't see how infinitely good God is. That he is pure holiness, infinitely powerful, good holiness, pure love, so that a single sin against him, rebellion against this great, good, infinite God deserves infinite condemnation. When we begin to see ourselves correctly, we agree with God's teaching on hell. We say, oh, I deserve hell. And until you see that, you can't appreciate or rejoice in what Jesus did on the cross. We have to see what we deserve, that the wages of sin is death now and eternal death then. And that's why Jesus had to come to die in our place. And then our hearts can rejoice that this God who would justly condemn us forever is the very God who showed such mercy and condescended in the person of Jesus and took our sins on himself out of love to save wretched sinners who deserve only hell forever and ever. It's the heart of the gospel. But liberals want to deny hell and its eternality. But you can't avoid it. You'll see it in Revelation 14:10. If you can turn there. We're not going to turn there, but it's clearly eternal. Others want to cut out Christ's judgments from this book. So some want to take away hell. Others want to take away Christ's sovereign judgments. Now, certainly, people are aware of natural disasters like this book describes. They're aware of plagues and pestilence, financial collapse, horrible persecutions, tyrannical dictatorships. But many people do not want to believe Jesus is behind those things. Many people would rather believe Jesus is trying so hard, fighting so diligently with all of his effort against those things. But Christ is sovereign. He has all power. Nothing happens unless he wills it. And why is he willing it? It comes back to the first point. Because we deserve hell. What makes us think we don't deserve any judgments in this world? He's sovereign. And not only that, but the church needs purifying. We're not where we need to be yet. I'm not. I know I'm not. Perhaps you know where you are before the Lord. We need purification, don't we? And one of the ways we're purified is through suffering that the Lord Jesus graciously and lovingly purposes for his people. He's sovereign. He rules all things and ordains them all. And this is the constant and consistent teaching of the book of Revelation. Jesus rules it all. He controls it all. He sends it all for his wise purposes, to judge the wicked, but also to purify his people. So the first major thing we see in our passage is that we must not add to or take away from the promises or threats in this book. If you add these kinds of things or take away these kinds of things, you're rejecting who God is. Your soul is in danger. You see, we have to accept what God tells us about him and his ways. But second, we see that Christ himself is our great hope of heaven. This is so important. Please look with me again at the very last words of the Bible. What does the Bible leave us with? Beginning in verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. What are we left with? Christ and his grace. That's how the Bible ends. That's what it's all about. Him, not you, not me, not stuff for us, but Jesus is the point of it all. Notice that our hope in heaven is not a place. It is a person. In other words, our great and final hope is not a renewed earth. It's a bad mistake to think it's a renewed earth. Now, there will be a renewed earth. There will be. We will have resurrected bodies that by the Spirit will have a kind of flesh that cannot be corrupted or ever sin or die again. And so all those physical things will be part of heaven. And thanks be to God. And there will be a beautiful, glorious, heavenly society of people that far surpasses anything we could ever imagine or think. That will be there. But our greatest hope and the reality and substance of heaven isn't anything created. It's God in Christ. We should not think of or speak of heaven primarily in natural terms. It is natural, but we shouldn't think of it or speak of it primarily in natural terms. The older theologians spoke differently than many today do. They spoke of something called the beatific vision. Have you ever heard that? The beatific vision of God. What that means is Latin, beatific. It means the happy-making sight of God. That the sight of God will be our joy, our happiness, all the glory of heaven. Michael Allen wrote a book titled Grounded in Heaven, and he says that the true nature of heaven today has been eclipsed among evangelicals over the past couple of generations. And he argues that people called the Neo-Kyperians and followers of N.T. Wright have conceived of heaven in terms of earth above all. They teach that our future hope is based on embodiment and earthly harmony, or shalom, the peace of the city. Allen quotes James K.A. Smith as saying this, "Even our theism becomes humanized, immanentized," which means made near, "and the telos, or end goal of God's providential concern, is circumscribed with him in imminence." And this becomes true even of Orthodox people. Even people who held to Orthodox belief were influenced by this humanizing trend. Frequently, the transcendent dimension of their faith became less central because eternity is eclipsed. The this-worldly is amplified and threatens to swallow all. Michael Allen says the reason so many Christians think of the new creation as God's greatest heavenly gift is that we live in a naturalistic age. He calls it eschatological naturalism. In other words, the point of the last things is natural. It views the Christian's final goal in heaven as a new state of nature or a material universe, a paradise. Allen writes this, "When it comes to the climax of redemptive history, neo-Calvinists have often turned from focus upon communion with Christ, the presence of God, or the beatific vision, to focus instead upon the resurrected body, the shalom of the city, and the renewal of the earth. Naturalism is no surprise to modernity, but eschatological naturalism ought to be a shock among Christians." He goes on to say, "We need to be very wary, therefore, of unwittingly falling into an eschatological naturalism that speaks of God, listen, instrumentally, as a means to or instigator of an earthly end, but fails to confess communion with God as our one true end, in whom alone any other things are to be enjoyed." So here's what this all means. If we primarily think of heaven as a gift God gives us, as the gift he gives us, that is a this-worldly glorified paradise, and that will be our greatest joy, we have missed the whole point. Missed the whole point. Beloved, the Bible teaches that God is the joy of heaven. He is all the glory of heaven. In Revelation, we can't miss this. When we read of the heavenly city, who is there? Who is the only figure on display? There aren't even people populating this city in heaven. The image is an empty city somehow, because a city is a metaphor for us, with Jesus on the throne and the river of life flowing through it and the trees of life on either side. It's Christ shining in all of his excellence. That is heaven. And that his people feed upon him, bask in the light of his glory. But Christians today rarely speak of the importance of being spiritually minded or heavenly minded. In fact, those words themselves are derided, and many Christians smirk at the notion, spiritually minded person. Some ridicule the older hymns that speak of our hope of going to heaven. They call it pietistic. Rather, many believe our true goal should be to affect economic, social, political, and cultural issues, trying to transform society more and more into the earthly paradise that is our true heavenly goal. That's what's happening. And it's been going on for generations now. They say the more we can participate with God in the transformation of this world into the likeness of heaven, the more we'll be reaching toward our final state. The connection of such thoughts with Nietzsche is fascinating. Nietzsche viewed Christianity's morality as a slave ethic. He believed in self-empowerment, self-expression instead of self-denial, and sacrificial love to others and growing in the knowledge of God. Nietzsche thought of biblical Christianity as a kind of escapism, a psychological crutch to make powerless people feel better about their lives. He said that supremely ethical people don't escape from the world. They learn to be people who conquer. They're supermen, ubermensch, who subdue and bring their world into submission instead of denying themselves and bringing themselves into submission to God by a great vision of God in Christ. Nietzsche's influence was so strong in his day that even C.S. Lewis saw the need to address it in his book, Mere Christianity, and I believe Lewis is right here. Here's what he says. A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we're to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. I think Lewis is right. Matthew 6:25 says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Please look with me again at Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21. It says, "He who testifies these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.'" Again, the highest hope of heaven is not a place. It's a person. You see it in Revelation 22. Look at verse 3. "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." So in heaven, with physical eyes, renewed physical eyes, we will see the physical Christ, his body. We'll see him, but we will see him as a person. So there is no human, like all of you are human, but I can't pull one of you out and say that is just a human. No, that's whoever I pull up is a personal human. There's no such thing as just human. You know what I mean? Here's the point. Jesus has a human nature, but he has a human nature as the eternal Word of God. Thus, looking upon the human nature of Jesus, we are looking upon the divine person, which is why we bow down to him and worship him. And in looking upon the eternal Word of God, the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, we also know the Spirit, because the Spirit indwells him. and he reveals the Father to us as he taught. In John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. In John 14:16-14, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So in heaven, we will see God by looking upon Jesus, and we will see the whole Trinity by looking with physical eyes upon the physical Christ. But here's the question. Will there be any sense in which we will have a spiritual sight of the divine being itself? Will we have a spiritual sight, a beholding, a vision of the divine being himself? We have to begin with the fact that the Bible teaches that the divine essence is invisible to human eyes. That's very clear. Romans 1:20 speaks of God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature. Colossians 1:15 tells us of the invisible God. 1 Timothy 1:17 says, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory and honor forever and ever. He's invisible to our physical eyes because he is spirit. We can't see spirit with physical eyes. To see anything with our physical eyes would imply time, because you have to see things over time, don't you? If you have no time to see something, you can't see it. It would imply time. It would imply space. No way to see something with physical eyes that isn't spatial. It would imply limitation and division. But God is none of those things in his essence. Therefore, we cannot see God with our physical eyes, but we will see God spiritually in heaven, because the Bible says it. So let's think about what this might entail. Listen first to where the scripture teaches this. In Psalm 11:7, it says, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall see his face. Matthew 5:8, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There's a connection between purity of heart and the sight of God. In 1 John 3:2, the apostle says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And the subject of the center of the sentence is God, whom we shall see as he is. And then it connects it to purity again, because it says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So there's some way that we will see God in glory spiritually. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 12 to 13 is a classic text used by the older theologians, older Reformed theologians, to prove this. So if you want to look at that passage with me, you may. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 12 to 13, which is about, I think, the beatific vision, a spiritual beholding of God. And here's what it says. For now we see in a mirror dimly. Isn't that true? When you contemplate God, is it not dim? Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now, that doesn't mean you'll know God infinitely, because the finite cannot grasp or contain the infinite, so our brains will never hold, even in heaven, all that God is. But we will be filled up with a fullness of who God is in a balanced and truthful way that accurately is who he is in a full sense, and we will apprehend him in a full way. And then Paul says, so faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest is love. So notice that seeing God and knowing God are tightly tied together, that seeing God's face means knowing him. The great Reformed theologian Francis Chureton says that verse 13 goes even further to explain what this beatific vision will be like. The key to understanding heaven is found in the words faith, hope, and love. What happens in heaven when we go to heaven? Faith turns to sight. The scripture teaches this. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, right now we walk by faith and not by sight. In heaven, we'll walk by sight, not by faith. In this sense, we won't merely have to believe what God tells us, even if we can't understand it or see it. We'll see him intellectually with our minds by knowledge. So faith turns to sight in heaven. What about love? Love is consummated in heaven. We love God imperfectly now. Our love is mixed with impurity. But in glory, we will love the one true God, the Lord of heaven and earth, fully, without reservation, without compulsion, and without resistance. Love is a function of the will. And God's revealed will and our will be in perfect alignment. We will love him consummately in heaven. So we'll see him with the eye of the mind, and we'll love him with our wills. 1 John 4:16 says, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in him, and God abides in him. He is love, and we will love him perfectly. The third grace Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 13 is hope. But in heaven, our hope will turn to joy. What happens when you realize a hope? You rejoice. And this is what will happen in glory. Our hope will turn to joy. We will see God. We will love him and we will rejoice in him. And these things are all connected. You can't see God without loving him. And if you see him and you love him, you'll rejoice in him. And your heart will be full of him. Matthew 25:21, Jesus says that when we come to heaven, God will declare, enter into the joy of your master. And so we will see God spiritually with our minds. We will love him with our hearts and with our wills for all eternity. And this sight of God, and here's the point, the sight of God in heaven will rule everything else we see. Seeing God will illuminate and color the new heavens and the new earth. Isn't that what Revelation is teaching? The light of Jesus at the center of heaven fills and blasts through the translucent metals of heaven. He colors and transforms our vision of all things. That's what heaven will be like. So the glory and the wonder of heaven is that we will see each other, and we're going to see each other. But we will see each other in light of our sight of God. We will never look at each other the way we do here on earth, because we'll be looking at each other in the glorious light and vision of God. This is why it is wrong to think of heaven in primarily earthly terms. The Bible teaches that heaven is primarily spiritual. It is earthly. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. We will have new bodies, glorified bodies. There will be a physical reality, but it is primarily spiritual. The true glory of heaven is our sight of God and Jesus, who rules every other sight. Now, I want to say something here. This doctrine, the Bible's doctrine, of the spiritual sight of God in heaven has many implications for our lives on earth right now. It has everything to do with what true Christianity is. It means that what we should be pursuing is the knowledge of God in Jesus above all else. That's what it means. That we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. That if we do that, we will not be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Instead, our minds and hearts will be so full of the Lord that we will actually be useful in love to others, in faithfulness and virtue, in diligence and justice. and service to all. Contemplating God, reflecting on His being, prayerfully meditating on Scripture is the only way to be true earthly good. Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth." Isn't that interesting? There's a negative. Paul says, "Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth." That's strong. It means that our purpose, our goal, our whole orientation shouldn't be earthly, because if it is, it becomes an idol. If that's what we want more than anything, it rules us. But only God should rule us. And so we should set our minds upon Him. This is the older, reformed, and biblical tradition of piety, humility, meditation, and virtue that we need to recover. And the only way to recover this is by contemplating God in Jesus, in His Word, revealed for our joy, and that we might be conformed to His image. I want to recommend just a couple of things to you. These are a couple of books that I've really been enjoying. They're both by Matthew Barrett, who the youth went and heard for their retreat, winter retreat. He's a good writer, and I think any one of you who wants to do this could, but this is the first one, is None Greater by Matthew Barrett, The Undomesticated Attributes of God. It's a wonderful book to read. This is simply Trinity, the unmanipulated Father, Son, and Spirit. So this is the divine being. This is the triune God. And in meditating and contemplating on these things, my own soul has been helped. And I believe that that if you do so in faith, yours will also be encouraged. But I want to close with this. One of the great church fathers, Augustine, was contemplating God and heaven, and here's what he wrote. He said, "Enter into joy without sorrow, which contains all pleasure, where every good will be and not any evil, where life will be vital, sweet, and lovable, and always memorable, where there will be no assaulting enemy, nor any snares, but supreme and certain security, secure tranquility and tranquil pleasure and pleasurable happiness, a happy eternity, eternal blessedness, and in the blessed vision of God, which is the joy of the Lord your God. Oh, joy above joy, joy overcoming all joy, joy besides which there is no joy. When will I enter into you that I may see my God who dwells in you?" Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your kindness and love, your patience with us. We feel and know our sins, and we confess them to you today and rely upon Christ, his blood, and his righteousness to cleanse us. Have mercy upon us. And Lord, help us to trust you, to see who you are, to look upon you in your word, to grow in the knowledge of you, to repent of our sins, to grow in purity of heart that we might see you more and more fully, preparing for the eternal glory when we will see, when our faith will turn to sight. Help us to run this race, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, not turning to the left or the right that our joints would be put out of joint, but running a straight race, not wavering, holding fast to the hope of heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.